soon as we are born, we find ourselves realizing that we are part of a much larger environment than ourselves. We look up, we look around us, and we see that this world we were born into contains things like trees and animals and this vast expanse we call the sky. Night and day, clouds and thunder and rain, sunshine and snow. And we take a look at ourselves, and given enough time, we notice that we grow larger over the years. And at some point, we stop growing this way, although we might still keep growing this way. And we learn things, we pick up things along the way, and we find ourselves thinking quite often, oh, I never knew that before. And then we begin to discover what we can call the accoutrements of this world. Some of y'all are about to learn a new word today. Accoutrements of this world. Technology, electricity, amusement parks, boats, motor vehicles, cell phones, video games, digital devices with unlimited information right at our fingertips, always connected in some way or another to the World Wide Web. Truth is, humans who lived just, 50 years ago, did not have the same accoutrements, there's that word again, look it up, write it down, that we do. And that makes us so happy, so privileged to be alive in such a time as this. And then if we live long enough, we experience people that we know and love, and they just go away. We're told that they passed away. I guess we're not supposed to say that they died, but that's what happened. Some of these people who passed away, we didn't know them very well, somebody, a friend of a friend of a friend, but there are others who passed away that we were very close to and we loved, and now we miss them very much. And I suppose sooner or later, the thought has to cross our minds, I guess that's going to happen to me one day too. One day I'm going to pass away. One day I'm going to die. So look, if we can take a break from the accoutrements of this world, the things that make life so fun and so carefree and bring us so much pleasure, or at least just kill a bunch of time, if we can take a step back from all of that, no electronics, no screens, no noise, just you and your thoughts. Do you ever wonder what it's all about? I mean life. And more specifically, your life. It's very hard, isn't it, to think about your life as really not being your life. To realize that your life doesn't really belong to you. You were created. You were made. Whether you believe in God or not, you got to admit it wasn't your idea to be born. But here we are. The Bible says you were created on purpose, just the way you are, by someone else. And if that's true, then it just doesn't make sense for me to live my life in such a way that I think I am in total control of all my decisions. I can do whatever I want. I can believe whatever I want. That I deserve to have things just work out for me just the way I want them to. And yet, that is so often the way that we do live, isn't it? Well, we come to the part of our service now where we're going to look into the Bible. And I hope that we will gain some perspective as we do, that we will take a look at the big picture of life, of this world, that we will see God in his rightful place, which is high and lifted up, and we will see ourselves in our rightful place below him, at his mercy, and at the same time, full of joy, with a posture of worship and thanksgiving. With all this in mind, we turn to Psalm 19 this morning. Psalm 19, in just a moment, we're going to read verses 1 through 6. That will be our focus for today. Now, a key word this Sunday and next Sunday will be the word revelation. Revelation. Using it not as in the title of the last book in the Bible, but as a doctrine. A core doctrine of the Bible, revelation. Of course, the root word for revelation is to reveal. So what we're talking about in Psalm 19 is God revealing, or in a sense, unveiling, pulling back the curtain on his truth that he wants to give to us. Now, here's one way to think of it, okay? You with me so far? Everybody look up here. Look up here now. Revelation is the opposite of discovery. I know, that's deep. I'll say it again, don't worry. Revelation is the opposite of discovery. So what that means is, as we look in the Bible, is we really don't discover things about God on our own. That's because we don't look for him. Don't believe me? Romans 3, verse 10. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, and then no one seeks for God. That's pretty clear, isn't it? So, if God did not tell us who he is and what he is like, we would never know anything about him. Or at least we wouldn't be sure. We wouldn't know the truth about him. And, much more importantly, we would never know him. So this is the all-important doctrine of revelation that we see in the Bible. God revealing to us, telling us who he is and what he is like. Now for Psalm 19, I'm going with the title, A Song of Two Revelations. And as we make our way through Psalm 19 today and next Sunday, we will see how God has revealed himself to us in two ways. We'll take part one today in verses 1 through 6, that the revelation of God in the skies. Next week will be part two, verses 7 through 14, the revelation of God in the scriptures. It was C.S. Lewis, that great professor of English literature at Oxford in England, in his work Reflections on the Psalms, who described this 19th psalm as the greatest poem in the Psalter and one of the greatest lyrics in the world. And you know, don't you, that the book of Psalms, there's 150 of them. Each one of them was written in poetic form. It doesn't always, you know, become obvious in English because it was written in Hebrew. All the lines either rhyme or start with the same letter or some kind of pattern to it. But they were really songs. They were written as songs meant to be sung by the people of God in praise and worship to him. Psalm 19 is no exception. So we turn to Psalm 19 and we'll begin reading with verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. W. Tozer, T-O-Z-E-R, in his work, The Knowledge of the Holy, who said, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. And it must be true. What you believe about God determines everything else about you. So that goes for those of us who are kind of over the hill. And certainly if you're a parent trying to raise young kids, sure, teach them to tell the truth and behave and obey and don't hit and all that kind of stuff. But what are you teaching them about God? What to believe about him, who he is, what he is like, how much he loves them, what he's done for them, what he wants to do for them. Whether it's children or grown-ups, what we believe about God determines everything else about us. Your thoughts, your actions, your habits that you develop, your outlook on life, whether you're pessimistic or optimistic, how you respond to adversity, how you plan for the future, how you treat others, how you handle conflict, how you raise your children, your work ethic, whether you're a hard worker or whether you're lazy, whether you find yourself most often depressed or happy, how you spend your money, even your physical health is determined by your thoughts and what you believe about God. It's also been said, what you believe is who you are. So whether you believe in God or not, your actions are determined by your beliefs. We don't often think of it that way, but it must be true. So what do you believe about God? If we believe what the Bible says about God, then we must agree that our very lives do not belong to us. They are not our own. You and I as humans are part of this amazing created world from God. If it weren't for him, we would not exist. Now, another thing, if you ever find yourself without a Bible, you can still be reminded of who God is and what he is like by simply looking up when you're outside. Just take your eyes off of my precious right here. So the skies. We look to the skies because the skies reveal three characteristics of God. The skies reveal three characteristics of God. The first is power. The mighty power of God. We find this in verses 1 and 2. So to David, the man who wrote this psalm, there was no other explanation for the universe around him than it was a manifestation of the glory and the power of God. In typical Hebrew pattern, he uses parallelism in verse 1. So the first and second line basically say the same thing, although he uses different words. So he refers to the heavens in the first part of verse 1 and the sky above in the second part. So he's referring to the atmosphere, outer space, things that we can see, and even beyond what we can see, even the dwelling place of God, the heavens. All of these are a manifestation of the power of God. As he sat on that mountainside watching his sheep, contemplating the majesty he saw in creation, his soul was filled with utter praise and worship and wonder to the power of God. Behind the creation, he must have thought, is an architect. And behind that architect is a great mind, and that mind is God. David would say to us, look up and pay attention to what you see. Why? Because what you see when you look up speaks. Verse 2, day to day pours out speech. That is a vivid pours out in the ESV. It's a vivid Hebrew term. It really means to gush or overflow. So, every time you see the sunrise, when you see the sun setting, with its beautiful golden and lavender and pink hues in the sky, when you see the moon coming up over the horizon, early in the evening, especially in the fall, when it seems to be the largest and most bright orange, it's huge, and then it gets a little bit above the horizon, it seems to shrink down to its normal size. When you see the dark clouds swirling and gathering off in the distance, and the flashes of lightning and the peals of thunder get closer and louder, and then when the rain subsides, after falling so fast you have to turn on the highest speed on the windshield wipers, then you see that glorious rainbow. On an evening, when you see the stars shining unusually bright on a particular night, on those rare occasions when you might catch a glimpse of an eclipse of the moon or the sun, or even a rarer occasion when you see a glimpse of a falling star, every time you see something like that, it is God speaking to you, God ministering to you. He's telling us of his mighty power in all that we see when we just look up. So, power. God, who created the heavens and the earth and holds all of the solar system together by that same power, he is the one who promises that he will work that same power in your life. Ephesians 3:20 says, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. Can you believe it? We wouldn't expect that verse to say, according to the power that is at work in him, in his Holy Spirit. But no, he says, he's going to do beyond your wildest imaginations, much more above all you could ask or think, because of the mighty power that's at work in you, if you're a believer in him. Are you allowed to say amen in this church? Oh, okay, good. Just making sure. So, the power that created the earth, everything in it, and the far-flung celestial objects in outer space, the power that brought Jesus back to life after being dead for 3 days, that's the same power that's at work in your life. That power, you know, it's happened to you before. It gives you wisdom when you don't know which way to turn. It gives you strength when you're weak. It keeps you from sin when you are tempted. It gives you the incredible ability to have peace in your heart and mind when everything around you seems to be falling apart. That's his power. And when you pray, do you realize, do we realize that we are praying to the God who can do anything, anything? Nothing is impossible for him. David says we can be reminded of God's amazing, unlimited power just by looking up and having the eyes to see it with. So the second characteristic of God we see in the skies, not only power, but sovereignty. Sovereignty. This is a very good word for us to become familiar with. Sovereign, adjective, sovereignty, noun. We don't use this word much anymore in everyday life, but people from the old world, 500 years ago, they used it quite often because sovereign was just another name for the king. The word sovereign means no restraints, no limits. You're totally in control. You can do whatever you want to. You don't have to answer anybody else. You don't have to ask anybody's permission. And that's the way the king was 500 years ago in merry old England. And that's why we have a new world now, because people didn't like that. And they came over here to get away from the sovereignty of the king. You could do whatever you wanted to, and you had no say. That's what sovereign means. In absolute and total control. And that's how God is described. In verses 3 and 4, it says, "There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. He is so powerful and so mighty, the furthest reaches in Antarctica or the darkest rainforest in Africa are not beyond this speech that goes forth, because everybody has access to the same sky, the same heavens. And God speaks to everyone. That's how powerful he is. He is sovereign. How can there be speech with no words? Well, we hear the message with our eyes, okay? We see the message if we will look up. David tells us that God reveals truth about himself without using words. Now, sometimes he does. We look at the Bible, the scriptures. We'll talk about that next Sunday, how God has revealed himself in the Bible. But he has revealed himself in creation, in the skies, in the heavens, without using words. And the answer has to be, on some level, because words, human language, no matter what language you're talking about, cannot ultimately and fully communicate the glory of God. They are inadequate. Words alone don't do justice to the glory of God. And so, in his sovereignty, he gives us something more than just human language. You see, to get the full effect, or as full as possible, you cannot just read about the glory of God. You cannot just hear about the sovereignty of God. To get the full effect of how glorious, how mighty, how awesome he is, you have to see it, experience it. You have to perceive it on the inside. Perhaps the most succinct description of the sovereignty of God is found in Psalm 115, verse 3, which says, "Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases." That's what it says about God. He does whatever he wants. So, what does the fact that God is sovereign mean? It comes down to this. He is absolutely in control of everything. Yes, of everything. He's created everything. Why wouldn't he be in control of everything? Creation, yes, speaking to us without words, yes. But if he's in control of everything, that also means he's in control of your life. Now, we have no problem believing that God knows everything, okay? That's probably one of the most, common first things we're told about God when we're little children. God knows everything. Yeah, sure, we believe that. And if he knows everything, then he knows the future. You with me so far? Okay, future is part of everything. He knows what's going to happen in the future. Yes, okay, so here's the next question. How does he know the future? Oh, well, because he's God. Nope, that's not it. We're just talking in circles. God knows everything. He knows the future. How does he know the future? Because he knows everything. That's not a good answer. You want to know the answer? How does he know the future? It's because he knows what he's going to make happen in the future. Did you catch that? He knows the future because he knows what he's going to do in the future to make the future happen. That's how he knows the future. Because he's in control, he is sovereign. He does whatever he wants. And when you combine his sovereignty with the fact that he knows everything, he loves you, so much so that he gave the life of his son for your salvation, why would you not give your life to him and trust him for everything that you need? Why would you ever choose to give in to anxiety and depression and worry when you can trust this sovereign God who is all-powerful and all-loving and who is absolutely in control of your life? Now, there's one more characteristic of God that we learn from the skies. Not only power, not only sovereignty, but thirdly and finally, faithfulness. Faithfulness. So beginning in the very last phrase in verse 4, David starts talking about the sun. In them, that is, the antecedent there is the heavens. In the heavens, he has set a tent or dwelling place for the sun. Many have suggested that David penned these words in the flash of an eastern sunrise. And as he saw the sun appearing over the horizon, his heart was so stirred within him that he found himself in his father's world. He decided to set not only to poetry, but to music. This wonderful eulogy, Psalm 19, about the creator, redeemer, and lover of men's souls. The sunrise sparked him to do this. The glory of the sunrise must have been brilliant that day. David must have thought, how can I describe the sun in such a way that would honor God and cause people to praise him when they read it or when they sing about it? And he came up with the idea that the sun is like two things, a bridegroom and a runner. So he says in verse 5, describing the sun rising over the horizon, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber. In ancient Israel, when it was time for the wedding festival, there would be about a week of preparation where the bridegroom would be in his own special chambers that would serve as the honeymoon suite. Oh, look out, after the wedding occurred and where the bride and the groom would go to live as husband and wife. But on the day of the occasion, on the wedding day, the groom would emerge from his special chambers with an entourage of people all carrying lit torches. And as each step they took would dispel the darkness, saying that this is a dawning of a new era. This is a new day. Two are now going to become one. And what God is going to join together, no one will be able to separate. But if you were to ask that groom on that day, just like if you were to ask a groom who's getting married, let's say in this church, he stands up at the front, he's got his entourage here with him, with his groomsmen, and when that bride appears at the back door, oh, that's the end, never mind. You know what I mean. Here comes the bride. Oh, man, that's the greatest day of his life. If you were to ask him, this is the happiest day of my life. He can't wait. The minister, please hurry up and get through his sermon so we can say I do and get on with the business. That's what the bridegroom was thinking. And so David's mind thought of that as a comparison, as the sun bursts over the horizon and begins to light up all the glorious creation that God has displayed on that mountainside and in those plains. What does this have to do with the glory of God and his faithfulness? The sun. Why does David focus on the sun? Well, I don't know if he could have told you this back in his day, but astronomers nowadays tell us that the sun is about 166 times larger than the entire Earth. Let that sink in. The sun, one of the smallest stars in the solar system, is 166 times bigger than planet Earth. So when we consider just that one fact alone, should we not think immediately of how glorious and mighty and awesome God is? And beyond that, that he takes the time to care about us, that he makes a promise to those of us who know him as Savior and Lord, that one day we will be ushered into his very presence to bask in his eternal light and the glory of it. Well, it ought to absolutely fill our hearts with joy and happiness. All of our dreams have come true. Those of us who know the Lord now, in one sense, we have been brought out of spiritual darkness and into his marvelous light. And in another sense, one day it will fully and finally, all of our dreams come true. And you know how often God reminds us of this? Every day, because the sun comes up every day. To close our service in just a moment, we're going to sing that great old hymn, Great is Thy Faithfulness. Summer and winter, and springtime and harvest, sun, moon, and stars in their courses above, join with all nature in manifold witness to thy great faithfulness, mercy, and love. David compares the sun to a bridegroom bursting from his chambers. He also compares the sun to a runner bursting from the starting blocks. In verse 5, at the second part of the verse, and like a strong man runs its course, the sun does, with joy. Isn't that interesting? David personifies the sun as going about its normal everyday course that it does every day with great joy. The sun is happy, gladly going about its appointed rounds. You know why? Because it is bringing glory. It's pointing its finger. It's bringing attention, shining the spotlight on the glory of God. Now, you might not run with joy if you happen to run. In fact, you know, there's some parts of it that are not that fun, I guess. But you know it's good for your body. And if you take the time to focus off of the aching joints and the whatever, then you realize running, any kind of exercising, is exhilarating. It brings a good feeling, especially if you keep a right perspective on it. The sun is portrayed as a majestic and strong athlete running on his course and deriving great pleasure from doing it. So the predictable patterns of sunrise, sunset, it happens every day. And if we let it, it will serve as a picture of God's faithfulness. Because he made the sun come up today, didn't he? You notice? He's going to do it again tomorrow. He promises to take care of you today, and he'll do it again tomorrow. He's faithful. You know, as I was thinking about the sun being described as a runner running its course, there is one very memorable scene of someone running in the New Testament. Do you remember the story of the prodigal son? It's found in Luke 15. And we're told that the father runs to meet the son. That son, who so disrespected and dishonored his father, the man had two sons. The younger of the two said, "I want my inheritance now." What he was saying to his father was, "I just wish you would go ahead and die." Because somebody doesn't get an inheritance until the person, you know, kicks the bucket. Sorry, until the person passes away, okay? So the younger son said, "Give it to me now." And the father, I don't know, he just seems like the nicest man in the world, loves his son. He said, "There you go." And the son said, "Thanks," and took off about as far away as he could get. And in no time, he had spent all of his father's inheritance money on things that we don't even want to mention here today. And so this boy, this young man, he came to his senses. He realized that he was destitute. He had no hope. He was poor and didn't have any resources. He said, "It's all my fault." He began to think this to himself. "It's all my fault. I got nobody to blame but myself. But I've dishonored my father so much. He won't take me back. But what else can I do? It's my only hope." And so he rehearses this little speech in his head. You remember the story? And he says, I'm going to say, "Father, I've dishonored you. I've blown it. Could you please just hire me back as one of your workers and give me a job? I don't care about being your son anymore. Just could you do that for me?" And you remember as he made his way back home, and the picture seems to be, and it's not a real story, okay, but it's very obvious who the father is. The father is God. This is Jesus' parable. We call it the prodigal son, but the spotlight is really on the loving father. That's who really is, should be focused on in the story, because the son didn't deserve forgiveness. I mean, he blew it. But as he made his way back, and the picture seems to be of a wealthy man. The father is wealthy. He's got this large estate. He's got servants and workers all tending his fields and his crops. And he saw his son a long distance away, that one who had taken his money and run away and showed him so much dishonor and disrespect. And you know what the father did? As soon as he saw him, can it be? It looks, I can't believe it. And as soon as he recognized his son, he girded up his loins, forgetting all of his dignity as an older man, and ran. Must have ran past all of his workers, all of his associates. He didn't care how he looked. My son has come home. And that's all he cared about. He threw his arm around him. And his son said, "Father, I'm so sorry." He said, "Stop. It's all forgiven. We're going to throw a big party. My son has come home." Do you realize that's God? When you repent and come to him for salvation, because you finally, once and for all, believe that it's all your fault. He's created you and given you all these blessings and advantages of this world and this life, and you've taken them and gone your own way. You're the personal embodiment of Isaiah 53:6. All of us, like sheep, have gone our own way. That's away from God, and that's sin. But you know, some of you, hope all of you, by experience, you know that if you're going this way and you just take, you realize what that prodigal son did, "It's all my fault. I've dishonored my father. I don't know if he'll take me back, but it's my only hope." And you take one step towards him, he runs. He runs to meet you because he is so thrilled that his lost son, his lost daughter has finally come home to his or her creator and maker. Many of you, I hope all of you, know what I'm talking about because you've experienced that. But could it be that there is one person in here who has never taken that one step of faith. You're going this way. You're still going your own way. Can today be the day that you stop? Just stop dead in your tracks and turn around. One step, you'll be so happy that you did, but you'll never know the eternal pleasure and joy of salvation, forgiveness of sins, full and free, until you do, until you take that one step of faith towards him. The truth is, he's already done all the work necessary for you to be forgiven. He's punished his son instead of you. That's what happened when he died on the cross. He rose again after the third day. And now, if you will believe, if you will repent and just put all of your hope and faith in not only in that story, but in that person who gave his life for you because he loves you, then you will know new life, forgiveness, eternal life. Not only a life that never ends, but a life that is so good because you finally made it back to your Creator, that it's a life so good that you never want it to end. Could it be someone that needs to do that right now? What are you waiting for? Why would you say no to that gracious offer? But it takes a step of faith, doesn't it? That's what it's all about. The Father runs to meet the wayward son. And that's just one way that if we look closely enough and listen to what David is trying to say in the psalm, we can see the glory of God and the beauty of Christ and the gospel in the skies. That's how we see the gospel, the beauty of God's handiwork. Now, back around, 20 or so years ago, there was this stupid thing called the gospel in the stars. And somehow in the zodiac sign, God had put the gospel up there with 12 something or other. The Orion, the hunter, the bear, you know, this constellation. Don't believe that. That's not what I'm talking about. The gospel in the stars. That was right around Y2K, if that tells you anything. So we see the gospel in the stars just because we see the glory and magnificence, the power, the sovereignty, the faithfulness of God in what he's displayed when we just look up. And we know that it's that same power that brought about the truth of the gospel, the life and the death and the resurrection of Christ, and brought salvation to our souls. Make no mistake, God has created and displays the works of his hands for his own benefit, to proclaim the glory of himself. That's why he does everything. So any question that you can possibly ask, why does God, and then you fill in the blank with a question mark at the end, the answer is always going to be the same: for his own glory. To bring attention to himself, to shine the spotlight on himself. But in so doing, he ministers to us. He does everything he does, including creation, for his own benefit. But for those who will take the time to look up and see what he is trying to say to us about himself, his glory, his awesomeness, his commitment to us, we also then see the reason that we were created. And the reason that we were created is the same reason that the heavens and the skies were created, to declare the glory of God. Not only the skies and the heavens, but you. You're just as much of a part of God's creation as the sun and the moon and the stars and the clouds. And he's created everything for the same reason, to bring him glory. That's you, with your very life. How well are you doing that? So God's power in your life, God's sovereignty over your life, God's faithfulness throughout your life. Let your mind go there. Be encouraged next time you look up at the sky.